thank you so much for your provision, and we pray that this money will be used wisely and with great discernment. And I thank you also that we're not bound by money, that you are our King, and these are an offering to you. I just pray that it will be used to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. So Elliot and I, after church last Sunday, had a bit of a crash. We finally stopped after 3 weeks of going hard. And so what we decided to crash with is the Olympics. We hadn't been able to see any of it while we were overseas. So we were quite excited to have a little watch. And we watched lots of the medal races. Those are really exciting. I don't know why, but I got really attached to China in the final for the volleyball. I've never watched volleyball before, but I was really hoping that they would win the medal, and they did. It was great. And did you guys notice that when they spoke about the medal that they won, they talked about the preparation? Really, did they actually talk about the race too much? They would say, oh, you know, the preparation for 4 years, it's been really hard, but all the training has really paid off. And then they would say, I've had a great coach, and after one of the events leading up to this, you know, they would give good pointers, and then I would go and I would change something. And so it was wonderful to hear of their preparation, and it made you think of how short the event is. It all leads up to this very short moment. I found that really interesting. There's another story of great preparation, which there's a quote that says, the Battle of Waterloo was won on the fields of Eton. So this was a Napoleon War that was happened with Britain, and that was the Duke of Wellington who said that. I find it a very interesting quote. Eton was the training field, representing that long period of training. Waterloo was the tiny episode of implementation, the moments of decision-making. The Duke pointed out that we can't understand Waterloo unless we understand the long preparation of Eton. In fact, what happened at Waterloo seemed more important than the battle. So once they were on the battlefield, it was too late if they hadn't prepared well. There's another story that I find really fascinating on preparation. So this was in the 1950s in an Edinburgh hospital. And a child died tragically on the operating table. And a friend of the surgeon is quoted saying, if anybody had handed me either ether instead of chloroform, I would have known from the weight that it was the wrong thing. You see, I know the man well. We were students together. And he could have been one of the finest surgeons in Europe if only he had given his mind to it. But he didn't. He was more interested in golf. So he just used to do enough work to pass his examinations and no more. And that is how he lived most of his life, just enough to get through, but no more. So he has never picked up those seeming peripheral bits of knowledge that can be crucial one day. The other day in that theatre, a bit of peripheral knowledge was crucial and he didn't have it. But it wasn't the other day he failed. It was 39 years ago when he only gave himself half-heartedly to medicine. Whew, that must have been hard for the surgeon to read. That was published, so that would have been hard. But just as the Battle of Waterloo was won on the fields of Eton, so this child's life on the surgeon table was lost on the golf field. Preparation means a lot. I want you to keep that in mind as we now talk about David and Goliath, a really well-known story. Israel are fighting yet another battle against the Philistines. But quite often, as we heard in the kids' story today, Goliath is kind of painted as this BFG kind of giant, not the friendly ones, but the real mean ones. He's often depicted as quite a unreal character. But we got to remember, he was tall, so he was a big guy. But also Saul was quite tall. I remember Saul being called as being a head taller than everybody else, striking and powerful. Israel, more than anybody, should have known that height does not equal greatness, that height does not equal winning. But instead, they stuck on appearances. Goliath stood and shouted out to the ranks of Israel, "Why don't you come out to the battle line? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose one man and have him come down to me." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and very fearful. Saul doesn't correct Goliath and say, "Oh, actually, Goliath, they're the servants of the Lord. I got that little bit of information wrong. And if we send out one man, he comes with the power of God. You should be afraid." Saul doesn't respond like this. Instead, how he tries to get his soldiers to go into battle is fascinating. "The king will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's families from taxes in Israel." Saul trying to get somebody to face Goliath was offering sex and money. He wasn't calling them into obedience to God. Under Saul, they were becoming quite sterile. He wasn't reminding them that Israel is the people of God. Israel wanted to be like the other nations and hadn't realized they had started to take on the worldviews now of the other nations. They did not have habits of trusting God. And so when they came across a crisis, they had nothing to fall back onto other than their own strength. And their perception was their strength was not as big as Goliath's. It's like lying on your back and somebody towering over you shouting. That's quite scary. That's what Israel are experiencing. They immobilized and they're full of fear. In sporting terms, Israel is flat-footed or heavy-footed. I play squash. Does anybody else play squash? Because I also do need squash buddies, so this is good to know who plays squash. But in squash, I love it when I play opponents who stand like this, ready for a serve. I know if I hit straight at them, they're not going to be able to move. I know that if I hit to the corner, they're flat-footed. In squash, you've got to be able to turn your body quite quickly. But when I play players who are really light on their feet and, you know, they're ready to pounce, I know it's going to be a really hard game. Israel were flat on their feet. It's hard to move. If you guys were watching the rugby last night, those guys are light on their feet and stepping. To step, you need to be ready. But Israel weren't ready. They weren't prepared. But now we have this character called David. He comes onto the battlefield. And he has a totally different response to Saul. I love this. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy in the armies of the living Lord?" I'm going to read that again. Exactly. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living Lord?" David, in his great passion, volunteers to fight Goliath. Who knows young people who have great passion and they see a situation and they're like, "I can fight it." Good. Let's get behind those people. So Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a small boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned to me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." That's quite impressive. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living Lord. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." David tells Saul while his preparation has prepared him for this moment. David is not scared of standing out. He's not just standing out to the Philistines, he's standing out to his own people as well. Being the people of God is not so much about the battlefield, not so much about the operating table, not so much about the Goliath, or those are moments where this is shown. It is about the lecture theater, the spiritual disciplines, the gathered church community, the expectation that here and now God is going to speak to me as I prepare, the practice hall, the engage groups where we seek God's face, the library, the sharing of faith, the tutorial, the mentoring sessions, the time with God's words, the taking of risks in our everyday life, the facing issues, no matter how small, so when the big ones come, we're ready. This takes intentional effort. And what this intentionality forms is a habit. And Christ, in our intentionality, forms us by his Spirit. To live well requires intentionality. But from that, an effortless habit is formed. And this habit often is brought out publicly. We have a public faith that can be easy to forget. We see this in Jesus' life. However, no moment of enthusiasm can make up in a decision if there's no preparation. Jesus faced the Garden of Gethsemane because he had lived a life obedient to God. Jesus' life matters so much. His little decisions matter so much. His will, showing that as the Father's throughout his life, is so vital for the cross. Death couldn't become a Goliath for Jesus because he saw the situation differently. David has the habit of trusting God. Israel doesn't. Habits enable us to handle a crisis with actually not realizing that we're in a crisis. We're doing it and we're handling it because we're light on our feet. We're ready to go. The burden becomes light because we're not bogged down. David has a Spirit-given imagination. This is revolutionary and very, very inventive. He sees the situation as a symbol of things beyond themselves, the story behind the story of what was going on. He does not see a strong man. Notice David never talks about Goliath's height. David never talks about how strong Goliath looked. He instead sees a weak man defying a powerful God. David did not see Goliath the way Israel did. We can sometimes miss that. The Spirit-given imagination is the ability to see simultaneously what is and how things can be. David names the presence of God, and in doing so, tells Israel they can live by a different story. Mike Brown has a word that he uses a lot in Elders That I Love, which is meta-narrative. We live in a different meta-narrative. And he was reminding Israel, we live by a different story. Then Saul dressed him in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on a sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Israel tried to bog David down by what they thought he should look like. If David looks like a soldier, maybe he stands a chance. Israel are trying to fight Goliath still like how the other nations would. They are still operating in a worldview that they've adopted. David picks up on this and says, I cannot go like this. I have to be who God has called me to be. I have to be who God has prepared me to be. I have to trust God. David goes and overcomes Goliath with a slingshot. David was light-footed because he put weight on God. Israel was flat-footed because they gave weight to the giant. Often when this passage is preached on, we stop at the giant and its bigness, which is very valid. We all do face giants. But we can miss this spirit-given imagination and miss that David actually doesn't speak of a giant. He sees this context in a very different way. Remember, we too can see context in a different way. What paralyzes Israel ignites David's passion. He doesn't have the same response. In the past 2,000 years in church history, we see the church go through cycles of paralyzation and of renewal. Around 300 to 400 AD, Christianity has gone from a persecuted minority sect, and now all of a sudden, it's the main religion of Rome. This created absolute chaos. Christianity was being co-opted into the Roman Empire. Many Christians felt like they were facing a Goliath, and so many compromised. However, there were some brothers and sisters who saw their situation differently because the Spirit gave them a God-given imagination of how things could be different. And so they went and they become the Desert Brothers and Sisters. You might have heard of them. They were quite a radical bunch who moved into the desert and life was quite hard, but they did not want to compromise. They wanted to follow God and let Him make their own way in their life. This This influenced, this really influenced the church and brought renewal. That was quite amazing. If we fast forward a few hundred years in Europe, there's invasions and carnage. The social infrastructure is just falling apart. God raises up Benedict. Who's heard of Benedict? So this fella and his friends rise up together, and God gives them a spirit-filled imagination. And they go, this situation of chaos does not have to affect our faith. The church was in turmoil, and they said, nothing separates me from my God. No invasion, no carnage takes me away from His love. And so, in this world of chaos, God brings up a community, and their key vow is stability. They say God brings stability. And so God brings a living example of what stability can look like. They were not intimidated by the situation. Actually, they saw opportunities from the situation. If we fast forward another couple of years in Europe, urbanization has taken place. The church is very happy to be in the rural areas. They like the control, there's parishes, they're getting money, it's quite a comfortable situation. To be in the clergy is a sought-after profession because you're going to, you know, it's a good career option and you don't actually have to preach, you can just preach from a sermon book and then do whatever you want the rest of your week. And so now there's this move into the city, and so there's this big crisis of this Goliath of urban life, and churches don't know what to do. And also in this time, it's the rise of the secular university, and Christians are so intimidated by this. But what does God do? That's not a rhetorical one, sorry, I should have said. What does God do? Can anybody tell me? He rises up people with spirit-given imagination, and Francis comes on the scene. Anybody know Francis? He's quite a famous one. And what do you think Francis's main vow is? Poverty. So the merchant class has risen up. Money is the main power right now. The parishes have become very politically involved. Money is ruling the day. Francis says, no money will separate me from my God and following Him. You don't buy my faith. You don't buy how I live as a Christian. I take on a vow of poverty because I believe that God will work in a different way. Do you see what's happening? We have these Christians who see something, an issue that looks like a Goliath, but they don't see it as that. They see it as an opportunity to show God's gospel. They also move into the urban areas. They light on their feet. They're ready to adapt. And we, in this period, see Christianity flourish. It's quite amazing when you look at church history and see the oddballs God raises up to bring renewal. With David in these examples, they are ready because of their preparation to take off the armor that's holding down a culture, a church, a society, and to show another way of living. Here's what we often miss in the story of David: the Spirit-given imagination to see a situation for what it is and how things can be different. Now, as the church, it's the Holy Spirit who constitutes us, who brings us together to be Christ's body for the glory of the Father. We often limit our understanding of the Spirit. And there's a great verse in John that says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit." David and these people I've been talking about had their sails wide open for the Spirit to move them where he willed. In New Zealand, we've been used to Christianity being a state religion. And now we're in a period where we're on the cutting edge of not being Christian. And for some Christians, this feels like a Goliath. The seeming power that we used to have, we no longer had. There's a deep fear I continuously see of people standing up for their faith. They feel that rejection and feel if they proclaim Christ's goodness, they're going to be rejected on a more personal level. I wonder if we need to see that situation differently. There can be an increasing desire to blend in. There can easily be an adoption of culture in church. What happens if this is an opportunity for renewal? Who do you relate to most in your life? David, Israel, or Goliath? What are the things that can paralyze us as a body? Over the last couple of months, Elliot and I have been listening a lot. And when there's a statement that probably more than 7 people say, we kind of go, okay, that's a culture statement. And one of the culture statements we've noticed is we're not a wealthy church. That statement can be a paralyzing belief because what it can communicate is if I don't have as much money, I can't be as impactful. We have to be a rich church to be able to reach our community. That can be so paralyzing. It can mean that we don't start something unless we're financially backed. But what happens if God calls us to do it without that? Another thing that we've heard quite often is we're a smaller family church, and we quite like it that way. And something I've been wondering is, what happens if God has another plan? Will we be ready, or will we be flat-footed? Will these cultural statements that get said make us flat-footed, or are we ready on our toes? What about the Kiwi dream? We all work so hard at uni to get good jobs, to then buy a house, to then buy a batch, to then buy a boat, to then go on our OE, to then, you know, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, and that becomes our sole life investment. What if there's a different way of doing life? Are we flat-footed or are we on our toes? Will challenges or unexpected realities become Goliaths to us, or will we see the situations totally different as opportunities and ready to take risks? What if God is calling Papua Nui to be one of these random communities that renews the church in New Zealand? What if? I've enjoyed that question this morning, this week as I've been preparing. What really does it mean to be on our toes? Are we paralyzed by seemingly big giants, or do we see the situation differently because the wind of the Spirit is in our sail? So to conclude today, I'm going to let you all sit with that just for a moment, and then I'll call us back together. So we'll just have a minute or two of pondering. When we look at this cross, we notice straight away that it's empty. In the Catholic Church, they still have Christ on the cross. In the Protestant Church, we don't have a picture of Christ on the cross because it's to remind us the cross did not have victory. Christ is risen. This did not hold him down. And so as we go from here, may we live lives where we believe that Jesus is not on the cross, where we believe that he wants to bring renewal into Papua Nui and into Christchurch, where we are giving our lives to this alternative meta-narrative that God is calling us into. So as we go from here, may we be asking the question, what is God calling us to? In a time where the church is in decline in New Zealand, there is crisis happening. When we meet with pastors, there's a grievance that's happening. But I believe that Christ is risen. Death did not overcome him. New Zealand not being a state religion will not stop us. We are followers of Christ, and that goes into every place that we spend time in. May you have courage to stand out, because it will feel like you're carrying a cross when you do. May you not go today without picking up your cross. May you have courage that the Spirit will give you this amazing imagination that will actually be effortless when you step into. May you go from here letting God form your habits so when a crisis happens, we're not even aware of it. May God bless you, keep you. May he continue to make his love known to you. And may you go in Christ's perseverance. Can you join us for a cup of coffee, tea, talk about the sermon and what you might not have liked? To dream together. We want to dream together. So let's use this time after church to dream together of how New Zealand can be. Thanks, guys.